Why Open Table? Well, there is a larger picture to what I'm trying to get you to do, all right? What I'm trying to get you to do is to go home, open up the Bible, and begin to study it with excitement and with, like, this thrill of, like, man, there's really a lot of things in here. There's so many things. I don't have but 30 to 45 minutes on a Sunday to really talk with you and open up the Bible and dive in and say, blah, 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 blah. I can bring in some key theological thoughts, and I can bring in a lot of history, and I can open up the Word in ways that maybe you've never seen before. We can do those things, and that's great. But again, that's 30 to 45 minutes. You have to then go in tomorrow or even this afternoon and open up the Bible for yourself and begin to dive into the Word in a way that is interesting to you. You know, feed yourself from this, okay? You can't expect that the children's workers are the only conduit for God's Word in these children's lives. You have to be a participant in this, right? So you can't just leave it up to these parents or these volunteers to do it. You have to be a part of it and raising your children up in the way they should go. All right, so in the same manner, you need to be a self-feeder. So to these past two, or this last Sunday and then this Sunday alone, I'm really trying to get you to go, oh, there's a subject matter within the Bible, and there's more than just this one, but the subject matter is a table. And what does a table represent in the Word of God? And so a table represents provision. It represents connection within God and His presence and within God's Word. There's a connection there. There's not only is it provision, but it's also a place of fellowship. So this is something where you can't just kind of dismiss the table. This is supernatural. There's supernatural thoughts with the table and how to present yourself at the table. And that's what I want to bring out. But really, the underlying message, or maybe an overlying message, is that I want you to get encouraged by what the Word says, that you get excited about finding something out within the Word yourself and have these discovery moments. That's really what it's about. So before I get to the text at hand for this morning's message, I want to bring in just a little bit of text from Proverbs of another table that's mentioned within the Word, and it's in Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. This is probably one of my favorite, but there was a better table that I wanted to talk about this morning, but this one particular table is the table of wisdom. So in Proverbs 9, 1 through 6, it says, "Wisdom has built her house. She has carved its seven columns. She has prepared a great banquet, mixed the wines, and set the table. She has sent her servants to invite everyone to come. She calls out from the heights overlooking the city, 'Come in with me.' She urges the simple. To those who lack good judgment, she says, 'Come, eat my food and drink the wine I have mixed. Leave your simple ways behind and begin to live. Learn to use good judgment.'" Such a great table. There are so many tables within the Word of God. And that's why I say this is great. I can only talk about two Sundays in the time frame of this year. I was like, all right, maybe this is when I can drop the two tables in or two sermons with tables. But we could go a full year with tables. There's so many tables, okay? But that one in particular with wisdom, if you look at this, this isn't wisdom for the elite. This isn't wisdom for one individual. This is a wisdom for all. There's an invitation for all to come to sit at this table and to learn God's Word and to hear what He has to say. And there is a notion, which I appreciate, that this is, I mean, they call out the simple-minded, you know, the ones who are, maybe some of you may say that about yourself. Well, if you have said that about yourself, this is a wake-up to go, oh, but I don't have to stay this way. I've heard people use this excuse, oh, I'm just simple-minded. And it's like, well, hold on, time out. You don't have to stay this way. Actually, God calls us to sit at this table. God invites you to come sit at this table and to hear His wisdom and to learn from this and to have good judgment. So I would encourage you, take this as a an open invitation, an opportunity to sit at the table of wisdom and to learn far more than you could ever imagine. And so that's just one table. I love that table. But read more tables. This week, discover the tables. Start Google tables within the Bible. And there's just scriptures and scriptures and scriptures continue to flow. So I would encourage you to do that. All right. So I want to walk us through this process today again of making our tables a place of fellowship, a place of provision, and a place where we can connect with God. All right, that's the key part about all of this. The scripture reference for this morning is Exodus chapter 25, 29 through 30. All right, so Exodus 25, 29 through 30. This is where Moses is given the details of a table within the tabernacle, okay? So here it goes, verse 29. Make special containers of pure gold for the table. Make bowls, ladles, pitchers, and jars to be used in pouring out liquid offerings. Place the bread of the presence on the table to remain before me at all times. Now, again, I could sit here today and go through all of that particular particulars within that table, but we don't have time for all of that because he gets into the details of the rings on the legs and all these different things, how it should be, how what size, what height, and then the different loaves. Each loave represented a tribe and with the purpose of that loaf, and then what they did with the loaf afterwards. And I can't imagine being a priest at the time, but they had to eat that loaf and replace that loaf. So every single week they had to down all these loaves. I wonder if they actually had competitions. They were sitting there going, who could eat it faster? And I also wonder, I know it's we're talking about the holies of holies, but I know there's some normal human beings that are operating in this way. You know, they were like, man, that tribe of Benjamin, they know how to make a loaf of bread. You know, I'm sure they thought that. But there are so many good things within just these few verses here, okay? So the purpose of this table, that's the key part. So number one this morning, what's the purpose of this table? Well, this table is a representation of the Old Testament pointing to the New Testament, as always, and the New Testament confirming what the Old Testament says. Now, as you know, within the Bible, there are over 63,000 connections between the Old and the New Testament. And we have over 40 different authors, right? And on top of the 40 different authors, it was a span of 1,500 years over three different continents. And these, it wasn't as if one of the authors, now some of the authors, sure, they had read previous versions of different scripture and reference and text, but not all had read. And so therefore, there is a divine given word to each one of these authors that wrote these books, and they all connect. And there's over 63,000, I believe it to be exact, 63,773 connections between the Old and the New Testament, pointing back and forth to one another, cross-referencing, and basically just laying a foundation that Jesus Christ is the answer. Okay, so the table is that. So as Moses is writing these out, he didn't have a clear perspective of what was to come. Okay, he didn't have a clear understanding, but as he's writing out these particulars, what he's doing is he's prophesying of what's to come. Okay, and that's what's really beautiful about this. So the bread was that visible reminder of God's provision and his presence. It was the manna that fell. And so they were giving of thanksgiving. And then Jesus comes and replaces that bread by himself. So God, what's so wonderful is that he's always providing, and that provision is being met by him. It's not by our works. It's not by what we do. He's saying, hey, I'm taking care of this. So Jesus comes and replaces this. We see this in John chapter 6 when Jesus refers himself as the bread of life. And so he says, you know, this is it. You know, if you take part in me, right, this is the answer. And so he replaces himself as that bread. And then in all of these particulars, you'll see that there is a spiritual sustenance that takes place. That when you go to Jesus, Jesus then being the open door to the gift of the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit will guide you and lead you and protect you. And so this is where you go, man, God just takes care of me. That this table that he's laid out before me, he takes care of me. And that's, it's just, I mean, nothing better than this, right? So again, the purpose of this table in the Old Testament is to point to the New Testament, so the new covenant that we live in. And that new covenant that we live in is that Jesus is our bread, and we should partake of him every single day. All right, we need to be in communion with him every single day. And then with that table, the question bears, and this is my second point. So the purpose of the table is to point to the New Testament, show us Jesus, okay? Then there is something, the question needs to be presented is, who should be sitting at this table? Well, this is really important, and here's why. Because in the Old Testament, you would find that it was only basically Moses and a couple high priests type of deal that could actually go before God. Well, in Matthew 27, all right, in verse 51, I believe, that's where you see the veil being torn. So when the veil is torn, that's when Jesus, he died on the cross. And so in that moment, he tore the veil. Therefore, the separation between the holies and holies, that Jesus now covers us so that we are able to go into the holies of holies, that we can now sit at that table. So every one of us in this room, you should be very happy. It's unfortunate that we have, there's actually, it seems to be a fake veil over our eyes due to, I would say that we are spoiled little brats. We don't know what it's like to have a veil before us. We're living in a day right now where the veil has been torn. But there was a veil, a spiritual emptiness, a larger void than you've ever felt before. And that veil was torn now. Now, for some of us, if you grew up in the church, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Sometimes we can take church for granted. We can take our relationship with God for granted. And that's where it's like, man, wake up to realize that void that was there, and now Jesus tore that veil, and now there is no separation between us and the relationship that we can have with our Father in heaven. I mean, literally, like right now, we can get on our hands and knees. I can just stop talking. And we can just enter into God's presence with a drop of a hat. I mean, it's like the most purest, wonderful thing we can possibly do. But yet, for some reason, we don't. We make up excuses. We do whatever, you know. And this is where God says, I've sent my son. And to what? To bring you closer to me. And he tore that spiritual veil. So that all happened in Matthew 27. To what? Again, introduce us to the table that we can sit at. The introduction that every one of us can come in and we can sit at this table. And there is an actual, there's another scripture reference. We find this in Luke chapter 14, 15 through 24. And this is where this the parable of this great banquet that's going to take place. So this confirms the fact that Jesus is saying, hey, I'm sending out an invitation for all. All who will want to come. Sadly, though, he did in this particular parable, he sends this invitation out to people, and they rejected him. They were too busy. They had too many other things on their mind, and all of them were excuses. And it was as if they were living in that world of maybe there's something better. I'm going to tell you, there's nothing better than the relationship with Jesus Christ. All right, there's nothing better. And so he's inviting you into this table. And so that particular parable of the great feast confirms that everyone is invited, that everyone can sit at this table. We also know this to be true. If we go back to the Old Testament, we see this with Mephibosheth. Okay, this is in 2 Samuel chapter 9. This is another great reference to a table that you should study out. This table is a table, essentially a table that covers infirmities. It covers those things that are the blemishes of life. And so this was an invitation to Jonathan's son, which would be Saul's grandson. In that time, in that day, once a new king came in, they would wipe out the whole family of the previous king, and they were basically left with nothing, poverty-stricken for the rest of their lives. Well, David didn't want that to happen, and so David went in and asked, is there anyone else in the house? And he wanted to honor them, and so he brought in Mephibosheth, who was crippled. And so being crippled, that was another, in that day and era, that was a blemish to their character of who they were, as if, you know, they were of no good. And so David brings in Mephibosheth, and he's sitting at the table, and he was looked upon as an equal at the table. It's a beautiful, beautiful picture. But that, again, is a pointing to the future of covering the sin, that the table that you sit at would basically hide those disabilities, inadequacies, some of your doubts and some of your fears and some of your focal points that we should not be focused on. But it covers those things so that we can sit at that table and we can partake in a feast with the king, okay? So it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. Now, with my point too, which is who should be sitting at the table, really the question is how you should be sitting at the table. Because most of us, and you should have already known, who should be sitting at the table is all of us, every one of us. But there is a posture of sitting at this table that is really needed. And that posture that we have should be a posture of the knowing that we are accepted, knowing that we are forgiven, knowing that we are loved. And there shouldn't be a motive, a hidden agenda. There should just be humility. That when you sit at that table, it's humility. I cannot believe I get to sit here moment. I can't believe I get to listen here kind of a moment. I can't believe that I get to ask questions at this table. I can't believe I get to eat at this table. A long time ago, I got to sit at a table. I was at a restaurant and I was waiting, and some of you don't even know this as well, but Reverend Reinhard Bonnke, who was a missionary to Africa, who was considered the Billy Graham of Africa, he had seen millions and millions and millions of Africans, their lives being transformed and saved. And so I remember he came to Greensboro, and so I'm allowed to tell you that I was his friend. I asked him, and so he said yes. So my friend, I got to go to lunch with him. So Anna and I, we are sitting at this table, and I sit there. I remembered, here is this wonderful man of God who's about to come and eat with us, and the waitress will never know this. Like, she has no idea, like, who this man is and what he has done for the kingdom of God. On this side of earth, she has no idea. But I pray someday in heaven, there'll be a revealing of, like, oh my gosh, I got to serve this man of God in this capacity, you know. But I remember sitting there the entire time while eating with Reverend Bonnke. So, and it was me, myself, and then Andrew, our friend, who was Reverend Reinhardt's right-hand man. And so the four of us were sitting there eating together. And I remember just talking to Reverend Bonnke the whole time, just listening. I mean, the magnitude of ministry experience. There was nothing I wanted to say about anything that I was or what I did. It was like, what do you know? What have you experienced? You know, it was mind-blowing moments. And the whole time I was sitting there thinking about the waitress. She has no idea. She has no idea. If she just knew. And so why I say that story for this is because when you read the Word of God and you know that you have an invitation to sit at the table that God is sitting at, you would, I mean, in my brain, you would sit there so full of humility and so full of passion to want to know what he knows. Just to sit there and go, God, open my eyes. Remember the proverb that we read earlier, right? That there's an invitation for wisdom. There's an invitation to sit here and to know and understand knowledge on a far greater measure, to understand judgment, to realize, oh my goodness, it is the most privileged experiences that you are given and granted to. But yet half the time we just sit at the table with contempt, familiarity towards God. That's good. Yet if you would just walk into that banquet hall and sit at that table and just zip it. Years ago, God told me to walk. I walked around the city. I was mad. Oh, I was so mad at some things that had taken place, and I was mad, and so I just walked big time all the way around the city. And I remember walking, and I did it a bunch of times. I didn't want to do this because my name's Josh, but I did it 7 times. And I didn't want to, trust me. I wanted to do less or more or something, but it just happened to be that way because of rain. Some days I just didn't want to walk because it was raining, you know. But at the seventh time when I was finished, no walls fell, and I didn't feel like this lifted burden off my shoulders. I just felt like I was done. I was like, well, I don't think I really want to walk anymore. And I haven't done it since, and that was probably 10-plus years ago. But I remember the first few times when I was walking, I was so mad at God. I was so mad at God. I said, God, why would you bring me to Alamance County, North Carolina, and this is the result of this is what's going on? And I thought, you're mad at me. Well, I'm mad at you. That's what I thought. You know, earthly wisdom is so dumb. And so I remember it would take me about 8 to 9 hours to walk that walk. It was about 22 to 23 miles that I would start from my house and walk all the way to not the southern part. I didn't get down to you snow camp people, sorry. But southern-ish of Alamance, and then back around and all the way around back to my house. And I live in Gibsonville, so I would make that big trek around. And I remember coming near this warehouse. This warehouse was actually in that circle, but I made it back. But I remember being so mad, and within the first few times of doing that walk, I would just talk for 8 to 7 hours. You know, seven to eight hours, I would just talk. God, you this, God that, and why that God, and all these things, God, you know. And then finally around that fourth, fifth, sixth time, I was talking this much. And I didn't get like a humble slap in the face. It wasn't like God put me in my place. I just didn't have any more to say. I'm thankful God let me just talk. But then it was his turn. And he didn't talk much. Only thing I got out of it all at the very end was stop. Stop. Stop complaining. So I did. I stopped. So all of that to say is sometimes we can sit at the table with our own motives, taking things for granted and not realizing who's at the table. It's not you, per se, at the table. You're blessed to be there, and it is a privilege for sure, but the table's not about you. The table is about hearing from the one, learning from the one, knowing the provision that's from the one. I love what Andrew Murray, famous minister in the 1800s, he said, if I am something, then God is not everything. But when I become nothing, God can become all. Let me read it again. If I am something, then God is not everything. But when I become nothing, God can become all. When I walked around the city, it was all about me. What you didn't do for me, God, you know, that approach. Why is this hard? Why is this that? You know, God is not really concerned about your comfort. Don't get me wrong. It's kind of an oxymoron in a sense of me to say, but he is. But there are times where it's going to be not great. And then what does God say? He says, I'll take care of you. Come to me. All. Right? He invites you to come to him, talk to him, come to the table. But you can't come to the table with any type of anger, bitterness, strife. You can't come to the table this way. That's an unwanted guest, right? I don't want to sit at the table. I have some people that want to meet with me sometimes. I have learned now to ask. If you ever call the church, and Damaris answers, she's going to say, oh, you want to meet with Pastor Josh? That's great. What's it involve? And some of you, you'll lie. Be like, I just want to talk to him. Liar. You don't want to talk to me. You want to tell me all kinds of things, all right? Some good, some bad, some ugly, all right? But I've learned I don't want to sit at the table with someone who is mean, full of anger and full of bitterness. And I don't want to sit at a table with you. Right? I'd sit across from you at a chair in an open space, but a table, that's just mean. I want to eat. I love food. Don't disguise my food with with whatever agenda that you have. I love food, right? So keep that in mind. I'm all about having good conversations, but don't disguise food with bitterness and anger and resentment. It's in the same manner with God. God is not scared of your questions. God's not scared of the emotions and the feelings that you have. But I would be very cautious, and I would gut check yourself before you go sit at that table of your demeanor, of how we should sit at that table is in a place of humility, right? In John chapter 3, verse 30, and just verse 30 here, this is my wife's favorite verse. It's, "He must become greater and greater, and I must become less and less." When you come to the table, boy, you get humbled real fast. It is a beautiful, beautiful thought that you should keep. That scripture should be that scripture before you enter into the banquet hall. He must become greater and greater. I love what Martin Luther said. It says, God created the world out of nothing, and as long as we are nothing, he can make something out of us. Let me read it again. God created the world out of nothing, and as long as we are nothing, he can make something out of us. Now, the third part of this, the table does mention instruments for noble purpose. That is actually pointing to us. Now, I know it seems, again, back to the word of oxymoron, the idea that I just completely told you to sit at the table as nothing, but it's the only way that you can be formed from nothing into an instrument for noble purpose. Now, the instrument for noble purpose is not a pride thing, right? In the same way of like the fivefold ministry, it always weirds me out when someone comes in and says, I'm a prophet. And I'm always like, Now, no, I just hurt some of you in this room because you're like, I love prophet such and such. I've heard of these people and I know some of these people. And the title given as a prophet is really audacious because prophet is not something you just... Prophet comes with fights. And prophet always scares me when you provide yourself as a prophet. Like, prophet. So be careful with that term. So when I hear that, I think, oh... What does that mean exactly? And that can mean all sorts of different things. So when I think about instrument for noble purpose, you don't go around proclaiming that you're an instrument for noble purpose. That's not the description that's given. So by no means am I having an oxymoron moment of like this tug of war of like, be humble, but then also know that you are an instrument for noble purpose. It's not like that. Instrument for noble purpose does not walk around with that notion. It's an instrument for noble purpose that you are to serve. And as you serve, you are being molded into that instrument for noble purpose. And that's why it was important. I mean, you know, the disciples, one of the mothers of the disciples was like, hey, can my son sit on your left and your right? And Jesus is like, do you know what that takes? That takes humility. That takes a heart of servanthood. That's not something that's easily done. Even though you think that that's easily done, but it's not. That's not easily done. So as you go through that process of servanthood, of being an instrument for noble purpose, you will then be enlightened to the knowledge and the understanding that this is nothing close to being prideful. It's all about being humble. So in 2 Timothy chapter 2, this is where we get the reference point in the back to that particular table. So in 2 Timothy 2:20 says, in a wealthy home, some utensils are made of gold and silver, and some are made of wood and clay. The expensive utensils are used for special occasions, and the cheap ones are for everyday use. If you keep yourself pure, you will be a special utensil for honorable use. Your life will be clean, and you will be ready for the master to use you for every good work. So we've got to acknowledge that importance. We've got to acknowledge this to go, you know, I want to be an instrument for noble purpose. I don't want to be a common everyday utensil. Those are the ones that get left in the garbage disposal and it gets turned on, right? You don't happen. China gets set off to the side to be hand cleaned, one utensil at a time. It doesn't get all thrown into the sink, all right? It's one piece at a time you bring into the sink. So why? So it doesn't touch another one, and then impurities begin to form over top of each one. You just slowly, one piece at a time, Okay? So this is really important. And you wouldn't put China. Now, some of you are like, I do. You wouldn't put China in the dishwasher for somebody else to clean. You want to clean the china yourself. So in that same way, you just don't toss around utensils. God doesn't toss around utensils. He hand takes care of you. He hand picks you. He hand cleans you. He qualifies you. He's nurturing to you. He takes care of you. So all of, and I don't know how else to squeeze out all of the instruments for noble purpose moment for you, but this is for you to go study out and to go, ooh, I want to figure out what does it look like to be an instrument for noble purpose? How can I achieve this? God, what does it look like? Now, be careful. To achieve an instrument for noble purpose, it's not easy. In Psalm 139:14, by acknowledging what an instrument of noble purpose is for and the beauty of it, I believe that David understood this, and it was a self-examination of the hand of God upon yourself. And that's Psalm 139:14. It says, thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. And then if you skip down to verse 17, it says, how precious are your thoughts about me? Oh God, they cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They are outnumbered the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me. to sit back and to realize, my God loves me. And he wants me to be an instrument for a noble purpose. Because there's three things that will rob us very quickly of being an instrument for noble purpose. And that's belittling the instrument because of its value that's been placed on it by the definition of this world. That's the first one. We will devalue ourselves because of the world's definition of who we are. We're not tall enough. We're not small enough. We're not big enough. We're not skinny enough. We're not this enough. We're not these things. And these qualifications of the world will then devalue us. So when we sit at the table, we have our corks in our ears and we're not able to hear what God is actually saying. You have greater value than what the world has defined for you. The second thing we need to be careful about, and we do need to, again, read Psalm 139 over and over again to understand the value that God places on us, the complexities of who you are. But sometimes we can belittle the instrument due to the littling factors of who we are, meaning that we're not enough. There's something. But I'm here to tell you, have you ever heard of Roy G. Biv? He's a colorful man, right? A colorful man who stands at the end of the rainbow. Roy G. Biv, talking about seven colors that have been defined. Now, Aristotle's the one who first began to define color theory, but it was in 1666 that Isaac Newton then got a prism and discovered Roy G. Biv and began the journey of discovery of the billions of colors that can be formed through seven colors. I mean, talk about revelation. Talk about understanding. Just little light variances from between primary to secondary colors. These are enlightening moments that in the natural our Creator created for us to have beauty and to have this understanding of like, oh, I love colors. But then when you dive into the miraculous miracle nature of seven colors, and then to go, oh my gosh, just tweaking just a little bit. I mean, if you've ever been to a Home Depot or a Lowe's paint section, right? You go, oh my gosh. Mickey, the church painter in the room, he's painted every wall in this building. And there are times it's hilarious. We'll be like, what was the color of this wall in particular? And we both have sit here. The names of these paint colors are just crazy. But it's exciting because you realize in just the same way that a fingerprint is different than any other fingerprint, or the uniqueness of who you are and the power that's been given to you in just a few shades, and just a few clicks over, the power of what a color can do. And it's from our Creator in heaven who gives us this knowledge. We go, my gosh, the 26 letters of the alphabet, of the English language alone. How powerful the pen is, right? It is not to devalue the idea of it's only 26. It's only 26? Only 26? There's only 26 letters represented in this Bible. And look at the power within this Bible. The other concern that we should be aware of, which tries to rob us from this instrument of noble purpose, is that the belittling of the instrument because of comparison. In Galatians chapter 6, 4 through 5, it says, pay careful attention to your own work, for then you will get the satisfaction of a job well done. And you won't need to compare yourself to anyone else, for we are each responsible for our own conduct. I'm so thankful that God dropped this into Paul's heart to write to the Galatians, because this is a scripture that we all deal with on a regular basis, a constant comparison. And we need to be very careful. We are who we are. When you are placed in the potter's hands, and you just say, God, mold me, form me. Oh, man. If you do it in that nature, if not, but hey, add in a little bit of what such and such has. Hey, I want what they have. No, don't do any of that. God, what do you have for me and me alone? Man, game changer. Stop the comparison. Turn off social media. Oh my gosh. I don't remember if I used this last week or not, but when I was on our trip over to Italy, you know, I knew things had changed. You know, I was okay. You know, if people come up to you and be like, hey, take this photo of me. Would you mind taking a photo of me and my family? Okay, yeah, give me your phone and I'll take it. You know, that's normal. This was the first time someone asked me to video them. And I was like, what do you mean? This person was, it was like this little outcropping overlooking like this old ruins. And she wanted to stand here like this. And she wanted me to take my phone, or her phone, sorry. She was a director. She instructed me. She wanted me to face the ground and go up and over her shoulder. Joseph, she didn't speak much English, but Joseph looked at me and goes, you gonna do that? I go, I don't know, I guess. Sure enough, here I am. And the whole time I was doing it, I thought, oh my gosh, what am I doing? I am a piece to this problem that I preach about all the time. Look at me! Look where I'm at! Look where you're not! You know, it's like constant. Sure enough, she looked at it and she goes, oh, no, no, no. I want you to do it like this. Everything in me wanted to chuck her phone over the railing. But I didn't. So I filmed it again. The self-awareness that we need to have is it's not about us. It's not about us. It's not. The comparison that the enemy tries to throw, well, it's dangerous. It's dangerous. Very dangerous. We need to have a focus. And I want to reference Martin Luther again. Martin Luther said this quote, "The Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on his shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship." Let me say it one more time. The Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on his shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship. The things that God has placed in your hands, the things that God is saying, hey, I've got this. I've got exactly the perfect thing for you. What you're supposed to do is do what God's given you well. And that you recognize, I need to examine my life according to this word. That I need to question the things that are in my life to the things that are in this word. To say, God, I want to be an instrument for noble purpose. So Lord, prune me. Watch over me. Fix my thoughts, God. What am I doing? What am I carrying that I don't need to carry? God, what is it that you have for me? That I don't need comparison. I don't need a devaluing of who I am. But Lord, I need the value that you've placed upon me. I need that knowledge. I need to know that I have been wonderfully made. But in your sight, God, what matters? And I'm not going to play this game where it's like, oh, I'm a Christian because I put crosses on some shoes. No, you're a Christian because you do what's right according to God's word. That you're a Christian because you've placed value on what value really is. And that's the hand of God placed on your life. And the things that you do it in honor of Him. You don't do it in honor of other people, but you do it for Him, for His name's sake. And so my encouragement for all of you this week is to examine yourselves. Am I at the table? Do I acknowledge that I've been invited to the table? And being at the table, how am I sitting? Am I sitting with contempt and familiarity, or am I sitting humbly ready to hear what the Word of God says? Am I humbly sitting there saying, God, what is your value upon my life? And God, what is my purpose? What am I to put my hands to that you're well pleased with? God, I want to eat at your table. I want to know what you know. My encouragement this week is that you dive into that word and you get excited about learning something new and start applying it to your life. I'm going to pray and then we're dismissed, but at the end of being dismissed, if you don't know who Jesus is and you want to make Him Lord over your life, my left, your right, we have a room back here. We call it our prayer room. We have altar workers back there. They want to love on you. They want to show you some things. If you have questions, we have Bibles back there. All of that stuff is free. We want to give you what you need. Okay? So whatever that is, make that happen. Do not leave today without knowing Jesus as your Lord and personal Savior. He is the life-giving bread that you need in order to succeed, in order to live a life where you are in the presence of God, and there's no better life that you could live. So let's pray. Heavenly Father,